How many of you remember the Olympic speed skater Dan Jansen? Is that a name that's familiar to some of you? Okay. A few of you old timers. So we're going to just take a nice little trip down memory lane. And if you've never heard of Dan Jansen, we just hope that by retelling the story, you can appreciate the drama of it. Dan Jansen competed for the United States in four different Winter Olympics. In 1984, 1988, 1992, and 1994. He was the best speed skater in the world in 1988 and was favored to win gold in both the 500 and 1,000 meter races. And he had told his sister Jane, who had leukemia, that he would win for her. But on the morning of the 500 meter race, he received a call from home and found out that his sister had died overnight. His family encouraged him to compete anyway, and he did, despite his grief. But it was just too much for him, and he fell on the first turn. 4 days later, it happened again. He slipped on the ice. He fell in the 1,000. And after that second race, I read an article. It was in Time magazine about what had gone on in his life, and there was one particular line that had just stuck with me all through the years. It said, "It was as if he had been forced down by sorrow alone." He failed to medal again in 1992, but when the Winter Olympics were moved up 2 years so that it would be on opposite years as the Summer Olympics in 1994, it gave him two more chances to win an Olympic medal. By then, Dan Jansen had won 7 World Cup titles. He had set 6 world records. He had done everything in the sport except to win in the Olympics. But again, in the 500, he slipped on the ice and didn't medal. So it all came down to his very last Olympic race, the 1,000 meters. And again, he slipped, but he quickly recovered, and he ended up winning the gold medal, setting a new world record. And I'll tell you, for all of us who saw that, what burns in our memory is the victory lap that he took after he won with his baby daughter, who had been named Jane, after his sister. You know, all of us hope that our lives will turn out like Dan Jansen's 1994 story. But on our way to a happy ending, most of us have to go through a winter of 1988. Just like Dan Jansen, we go through times when the darkness just closes in all around us. Now, we might not use the word sorrow to describe it. We might use the word grief or depression or fear or anxiety or despair. But the color is the same. It's black. And the weight of it is so heavy that it forces us down to our knees, maybe even to our face. It might be the loss of a loved one that levels us, or it might be a divorce, or cancer, or bankruptcy, or some kind of professional disaster, or a wayward child, or a moral failure, or the betrayal of a friend. Sometimes it's one thing, sometimes it's one thing after another, the cumulative weight of multiple trials. Sometimes it's what's happening to us. Other times it's what's happening to someone that we care about so much, and that can be even worse. And sometimes the pain is so great and the darkness is so black that it feels as if God Himself has abandoned us. If you've ever felt that way, you have been right where the disciples of Jesus were in John chapter 14. The 11 men who were with Christ in that torchlit room on the night before his death felt the darkness closing in. And they had left everything to follow him, believing that whatever sacrifices they made would pale in comparison to the glory of being part of the Messiah's inner circle. For 3 years they had traveled with him, working and waiting for their dream to come true. But Jesus had just told them that one of their own number would betray him, and that all 11 of those who were left would abandon him, and that he was leaving them. It was a dark time. When John says in verse 30 of chapter 13 that it was night, he was not just telling us the time of day. He was hinting at what Jesus said later that same night, that it was the hour when darkness reigned. That was true in the spiritual world, and it was also true for every single one of them, emotionally, including Jesus. And yet it was right at that moment that he told them exactly what they needed to hear to push back the darkness. Not only the darkness of their own emotional black hole, but also the spiritual forces of darkness that create so much pain in this world. And what Jesus said to his disciples in the first 14 verses of this chapter reveal to us what we can do to push back the darkness that sometimes closes in on us or on those that we love. Start reading in verse 1. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And I want you to just stop right there before we go any further, because it's important for you to know that Jesus said this when his own heart was troubled. Just back in chapter 12, he said, "My heart is troubled," the very same word. And chapter 13, which describes his emotional state on that very same evening, says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. So why would the one whose own heart was troubled tell his friends not to let their hearts be troubled? Well, I think it's because love always protects. And Jesus just wanted to protect his followers from the inner turmoil that he was feeling. It wasn't a command so much as it was a compassionate plea. What a selfless Lord we have. And yet, if even he wrestled with dark thoughts, we should not be too hard on ourselves if it happens to us. But the question is, what, if anything, will help us to keep our wits about us? And the answer for both Jesus and us is going to sound kind of trite and shallow. But don't deflect it. Think this through. The key to winning emotional and spiritual battles is faith. Don't roll your eyes, just write it down on the notes. Write this down. It is faith that pushes back the darkness. The Greek word for faith is used 6 times in the first 14 verses of this chapter. We're going to see it translated believe, but that's just because it's the verb form of the noun faith. It's a word that could also be translated trust. And the big idea that comes out of this passage is that what we believe can change the way we feel. More importantly, what we believe can change the way things are. We can actually conquer the destructive forces of darkness and restore things to the way God meant for them to be. The question is, what must we believe in to overcome emotional and spiritual darkness? 3 things. First, we must believe in the trustworthiness of God. We must believe in the trustworthiness of God. Jesus said it very simply in verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me." Or actually, I think the 1984 NIV says it better. "Trust in God, trust also in me." Someone has said, "Never doubt in the dark what God has showed you in the light." That's essentially what Jesus was saying to his disciples. For 3 years, he had brought to light who God is. They had heard his voice. They had felt his touch. They had witnessed his power. I mean, these were the guys who had tasted the wine that he made out of water. They were with Jesus. When a man came to him from miles away and begged him to heal his dying son, and they were there when it was reported back to them that that boy had been healed at the moment Jesus told the man that his son would live. They heard Jesus say to a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, "Pick up your mat and walk." They saw his atrophied muscles grow back on his legs. They saw him stand to his feet and walk, maybe run, maybe dance. These men were the ones who distributed the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to 5,000 plus people. They were the ones who picked up the 12 huge baskets full of leftovers. They were in the boat that Jesus climbed into after walking on water. They watched him rub mud on the eyes of a man who had been born blind. They heard him tell that man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And later, they watched that man, when he first laid eyes on Jesus, fall to his knees and worship him. They heard Jesus command Lazarus to come out of his tomb 4 days after he had died. They watched it happen. They ate meals with Lazarus after Jesus had brought him back to life. So when Jesus said to them, "Trust me," he wasn't asking for blind faith. He was just saying, "Don't doubt in the dark what I have showed you in the light." Now, we've never seen God, but he's given us the scriptures to reveal to us his love and his power. And we've seen it most clearly in the ministry of Jesus. And if you think about it, I'll bet you can remember times in your life when God intervened to rescue you from danger or darkness. So when you find yourself in circumstances that are so overwhelming that God seems absent, you have to keep a death grip on his word. And you have to fight hard to remind yourself of his track record. That's when you'll say, "God's got this." I've told some of you before about my pastor, Richard Strauss, who died at the age of 60 after battling bone marrow cancer for 4 years. Several months before he died, he was asked to write an article for a Christian leadership magazine about his cancer journey. And when he submitted it, they wrote back and said they didn't think that he was being transparent enough about his suffering. Essentially, they thought the article was too boring. And so he took another shot at it. He just dug down into his soul and said, "Well, what can I say that is really true about what I feel and how I'm experiencing that?" And he sent it back to them, and they rejected it again because they said, "You're just not being honest. You're not being vulnerable." That wasn't it. He just trusted God more than they thought a man in his situation could. He wrote his sermon 6 weeks in advance, right up to the end of his life. So when he died, he actually had several unpreached sermons sitting on his desk. The very last sermon that he wrote was titled "Following God in the Dark." And in the manuscript, he wrote, "We believers sometimes find ourselves in situations marked by danger, difficulty, and uncertainty. We don't really know what's happening. It would be a comfort for us to be assured that somebody who knows more than we do is looking out for us and directing us. If we knew that, we might be willing to trust him and follow him even in the dark places when we have no idea where he's taking us." He said, "Maybe you're facing a time of uncertainty, indecision, and apprehension right now, or a time of trial and difficulty. You don't understand what's happening, and you're wondering where God is in all of it. You're tempted to compromise your biblical convictions and work it out any way you can, regardless of what God's word says about it. Don't do it. Keep on doing what God wants you to do. That's when he makes his presence felt like at no other time, with new, effective power and with fresh, exciting promises." He never got a chance to preach that sermon. Well, actually he did, only not with words. His life preached that message. No doubt God has shown you things in the light that maybe you're not able to see as clearly now that you're in the dark, but you have to remember that he has proven himself trustworthy, that his love and his power, they're working for your good, no matter how dark or disorienting your circumstances. Listen, if you want to push back against this present darkness, remember God's past faithfulness and expect an encore. That's the first thing Jesus told his disciples to do when their hearts were troubled. And then in verses 2 and 3, he shifted their focus to the future. Look at this. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So where was Jesus drawing their attention? Was it to their their present circumstances? No, it was to their eternal destination. He reminded them that a day is coming when he's going to snatch them from this broken and sometimes cruel world and take them to be with him to a whole new world. Why does he tell them that? Well, I think it's because one way to push back the darkness of the present is to believe in the brightness of our future. And I know that we have a hard time doing that. I've talked to enough Christians about heaven to know that not many of us really think about it all that much. Part of it is we're just so earthbound. You know, we know that, you know, this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity, but we're living on the dot. And we can't imagine what the line is like, because 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And we think that means that we can't really know anything specific about what heaven is like. We just think of it as being completely different than anything we've experienced. And because it is unimaginable, it's uninspiring, much as we hate to admit it. I mean, all we can think of when we think about heaven is what it won't be like. It won't be like life down here, which, with all its problems, has a lot going for it. C.S. Lewis wrote specifically about the absence of sex in heaven, which might sound like an inappropriate thing to discuss, but I love what he said about it. He said, "I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act is the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain, you would tell him that the reason why lovers don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it." See, in heaven, we're just not going to miss anything that we have to leave behind. And by the way, so many Christians have misunderstandings about this. There's actually a lot that is told to us specifically in the Bible about what heaven is going to be like. And if you read those passages, you will find that it's nowhere near as mysterious as we tend to imagine it. Yes, it's true. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But do you know what the very next verse says? It says, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." In other words, he has given us inside information about what heaven's going to be like. Jesus did that right here in John 14. He said that his Father's house has many rooms, or as the King James says it, many mansions. My favorite paraphrase is the Living Bible, which says, "There are many homes up there where my Father lives, and I am going to prepare them for your coming." Now, whether our home is going to be a room in God's house or a mansion of our own, I don't know. But it's a really down-to-earth image, isn't it? We're not going to float on a cloud. We're going to have a home. Jesus, who knows us better than we know ourselves, has been carefully, lovingly, meticulously preparing our heavenly home for us. In other passages of Scripture, heaven is described as a place where our work will be fulfilling and where our rest will be sweet. It's going to be a place where we will feast on delicacies and drink fine wine. We will worship God continually there. We're going to live in perfect health and absolute safety. Heaven is a place where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Psalm 16 says that God will fill us with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who for 30 years was the minister at Westminster Chapel in London, summarized what the Bible teaches when he said, "What we call heaven is life in this perfect world as God intended humanity to live it." That's what we have to look forward to. This life is only a dot on the timeline of eternity, and very soon the darkness of the dot will be extinguished by the brightness of the line, and it won't be otherworldly. It will be just like life on earth, only infinitely better. Believe that, and the darkness will not overtake you. Now I realize that what Jesus said in verses 2 and 3 can only give you comfort if you know for sure that you are going to heaven. But what if you don't know how to get there? Or worse, what if you do know, but you're wrong? Mark Twain said, it ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble, it's what you know for sure that just ain't so. See, we all have our own theory about how to get to heaven, but wouldn't it be great if Jesus would just tell us straight out? Well, he did. Actually, in verse 4, he said to his closest followers, you know the way to the place where I am going. But one of them, Thomas, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let that sink in. Jesus said two things very clearly. He said that he is the way to heaven and there is no other way. Maybe you've heard that there are many roads that lead to the same mountaintop. Well, that's certainly not true when it comes to salvation. There's one road. That's what the word way means. Jesus says there's one road to the top of the mountain and I am that road. No one comes to the Father except through me. Write it down. Jesus is the only way to heaven. The Apostle Peter echoed that exclusive claim in Acts 4 when, while talking about Jesus, he said, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the Apostle Paul said it in 1 Timothy 2. He said, there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus himself human. Now, why did both Peter and Paul say that Jesus is the only way? Why do some Christians say that? What gives us the right to make such an exclusive claim? I can only say that it's not our claim. This is what Jesus said. And we would not be truthful messengers for Christ if we altered what he said. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. The question is, why did he say that? Why is Jesus the only way? Well, if you read the very next verse in 1 Timothy 2, you'll get the answer. There's one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. What is a ransom? It's a price that's paid to release someone from bondage. Well, who's in bondage? We are. Jesus said in John 8 that we are slaves to sin, and Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. By that he means eternal separation from God. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, to pay the death penalty that we owe. Peter put it this way, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, the reason why Jesus is the only way is because he died in our place, and no one else has done that for us. You have to understand this. The way to God is not through religion. It's not by obeying the Ten Commandments. It's not by performing sacraments. It's not by achieving enlightenment. The way to God is through a person. The person of Jesus Christ. It is through faith in him that we get to heaven. So I just have to ask, has there been a time in your life when you have put your trust, your faith, your belief in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross? It's just the only way you're ever going to get to God the Father. That's the claim that Jesus himself made. Okay, but how do we know that we can trust him when he says that? I mean, what is it about Jesus that should make truth seekers listen to him? What is it about him that should make those of us who are Christians confident that we're on the right road to the mountaintop? Well, just keep reading. Verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Just pull back the curtain and show us God, and then we'll know that you're the one who can bring us to him. And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus exhibits the character of God. We can trust him to tell us the truth about how to get to God because no one has lived a more God-like life. And secondly, we can trust Jesus because he speaks the words of God. Verse 10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." What those of us who have read the words of Jesus know is that he speaks with divine authority. You cannot be apathetic about what Jesus says, because his words have real power. I know some people don't know that. They think, I'll bet you that what Jesus says would just not really hit me that hard. And that's because we're looking down at a book, a thick book, black leather cover, language we don't typically read, and we think, that's just going to be boring. There's not going to be anything there for me in my life in 2023. Well, I would challenge you to read it. Pick a gospel, read it. And tell me if the words of Jesus don't have the power of God in them. And then third, we can trust Jesus because he does the works of God. Verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." If nothing else, the miracles of Jesus should convince us that he is the one we should be listening to if we want to know how to get to God. John calls those miracles signs because they were intended to give us the evidence we need to know that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. It's as if John's saying, you want to know who to listen to about the big stuff, like life after death? And then he just gives us this flashing neon sign as we watch Jesus perform his miracles. And we go, oh, okay, that's the one human being who's actually proved to be God. I mean, what more could Jesus do to show us that we can trust him? He exhibited the character of God. He spoke the words of God. He did the works of God. He is the way to God, the only way. And those of us who believe in him are on our way to a place where there is no night. Knowing that and believing that can help us to push back this darkness that comes before the dawn. Now, I know that not all of us are going through a dark time. Maybe things are going great for you right now. Or maybe things aren't going so great for you, but you'd like to, just for a little while, kind of break out of your own darkness and do something to brighten the lives of others. Well, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells us how to do that. He tells us how to push back the spiritual forces that have darkened the lives of other people that we care about. It is through prayer. Again, sounds trite, sounds shallow, but it's not at all, because he's talking about prayer that is fueled by faith in him. He says that we can push back the darkness if we will believe in the power of praying in Jesus' name. Look at verse 12. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing." Some translations say, "will do the miracles that I have been doing." Think about the works that Jesus had been doing. He'd been reversing blindness, healing paralysis, cleansing leprosy, evicting demons, raising the dead, granting forgiveness, sharing the secret of immortality. He's been pushing back the darkness. Can we do that? Yes, we can. We can do all of it. "Very truly, I tell you." Well, Jesus doesn't say, "very truly," or "truly, truly, I say to you," unless he's about to tell us something that we can take to the bank. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me," stop. Do you believe in him? If so, put yourself in the passage. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Okay, so why is it that we can do even greater works than Jesus? That's what he just said. Why can we do that? Well, the reason why is because he's now with God the Father. He no longer has those physical limitations that he had in his earthly body. He has a new body now, the church. We are the body of Christ. And wherever we who believe in him go, he is there. And so when we encounter darkness of any kind, physical, emotional, spiritual, we can, in Jesus' name, ask him to do through us what he did while he walked on the earth. And if we believe that he'll do it, he will. Sounds unrealistic, doesn't it? There must be some limitation to this promise. No, verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Anything. The only condition is that we ask in his name, which essentially means that we ask for what we know Jesus would ask for if he were the one doing the praying. I have, in Jesus' name, prayed for countless sick people that God would heal them. And sometimes God has said no, but other times he said yes. And the weird thing about this is, I can almost predict when he's going to say yes. Because I feel like this sudden surge of certainty before or when I'm praying for that person. It's not normal for me. I'm like, wow, God's going to do this. And then he does. Probably the most dramatic example in my life was 16 years ago or so, right around then, that a woman that I knew, her name was Sue, she had stage 4 cervical cancer. It was terminal. She came up for prayer at the end of a service. I knew her well. She was in my small group. And I and a few others just prayed for her. And I felt that surge of certainty when I was praying for her. And sure enough, she was totally healed. She's never had any recurrence of the cancer, and it's been 16 years. Now, she's a Facebook friend. I see her face over and over again. I see her celebrating birthdays. I see her dropping off kids to school. I see her going on getaways with friends. I see her smiling at events with her husband. And every time I see her smiling face, I just thank God for what he did for her. It had nothing to do with me. It was just God using, he'll use anybody. And if we just take that step of saying, God, I want you to use me like that. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm just putting myself out there. All of a sudden, we find that we become a channel of his love and power. I wish that it happened every time I prayed for the sick. It doesn't. And I know that one reason why is because sometimes God has a better plan. But I do think that at other times, the reason why is because there's nobody in that little prayer circle who really believes that God's going to do it. And as I teach through this passage, I mean, I've taught this passage several times, and every time I teach this passage, there's a part of me that wants to find a way to explain why it doesn't mean what it clearly says. Because the gap between what Jesus taught and what I have experienced is so wide. But what Jesus said is crystal clear. I'm not misinterpreting it. You can read it just the same as I can. Any one of us who has faith in him can ask him to do through us what he did when he walked on the earth, and he will do it. In fact, he will do even greater things than he did in the flesh if we ask him to. I just want to encourage you, because maybe right now you're in the situation where you have been asking God to do something big, something miraculous, and so far nothing has happened. That sickness is getting worse. The one you're praying for is sinking further and further into darkness. That non-Christian that you love seems further from God than ever. I think that God might be saying to you today, don't give up. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said the evidence of faith is perseverance in prayer. Don't give up. Keep praying. Ask me to help you overcome your unbelief. Believe that I will do it. And I will. Look, I know that this is a dark time for some of you. And maybe that darkness has lasted so long or has overtaken you so mercilessly that you wonder if you'll ever see the light of day again. You will. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Though you have been forced down by sorrow alone, the day is coming when there will be no more night. But between now and then, there's a lot of darkness to push back. So cling to God's trustworthiness, rivet your focus on the future, and expect God to use your prayers to bring others out of darkness and into his light.